Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be spending virtually all of our time in the book of Hebrews, both for our Bible class this morning and for the morning worship service. And I'll read, starting in verse 23 of Hebrews 7, down to verse 28, the end of the chapter. It is a fitting passage for us for a day of worship. The writer reminds us of the great disparity. There is both continuity, as you know, well know, you're well instructed. There's continuity with Old Covenant religion, and yet there is a tremendous difference between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. And this is what the writer focuses on here. And he tells us how this is to affect the way we think about our worship and the way we conduct ourselves in worship. So he says in verse 23, "And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He didn't need two sacrifices. Every Old Testament priest needed two sacrifices, one for himself and one for the people. But Jesus only offered one sacrifice himself because he had no sins to atone for himself. All that the atonement was for us. "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Well, the scriptures have for us many wonderful truths and promises which are designed to encourage believers in the midst of their difficulties. Anybody who says the Christian life is easy, it's a cakewalk, you know, it's really silly idea. There are many difficulties, but we have passages like this which vie for the brightest passages in the Bible. "They're bright stars of our spiritual sky," is a hymn I think about often when I think about the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. "Thy Word is like a starry host, a thousand rays of light are seen to guide the traveler and make his pathway bright." And the scriptures are not just pretty things to see, but they make our pathway bright so that we may be saved and we may walk in his ways. They are essential provisions by which the Lord conveys grace to us. So in our Sunday school class, in our morning worship, we're going to be considering the means of grace in the book of Hebrews. And I have basically 3 points across the Sunday school and the morning worship, 3 points for you this morning. We're going to begin with a definition of the means of grace. What does that mean, the means of grace? And then, in our class, again this morning, we're going to look at the means of grace identified in the book of Hebrews. So, defined, the means of grace, identified in the book of Hebrews, and then in the morning worship, what I'm calling distributed. Just this morning, I had trouble with my third point, and I'm not really good on alliteration, so whenever it happens, it's a blessing. So we have the means of grace identified, the means of grace defined, the means of grace identified, and the means of grace distributed. You'll see why distributed is a good word for the thing that we'll be considering in worship. So first of all, the means of grace defined. One of the problems that we face is that we are virtually compelled to use words that are not used in our Bible. We summarize certain things, and rather than going and stating all the details of a particular doctrine and what exactly it means, we have these terms. They're many times not terms found in the Bible. And it kind of surprised me as I was reflecting upon this subject that the phrase, the means of grace, is not found in our Bible. And I hear it referred to all the time. I remember years back, one of the brethren at my home church, Trinity, said that, what does that mean? Why do we use the term the means of grace? It's a good term. And we don't have to say everything in explicitly biblical terms because we have words like Trinity. We could stop every time we want to say that we believe in the Trinity or that our worship is Trinitarian to start going through the doctrine of the Trinity and make sure that all the terms are clear. But we use one word. We use one word, and it's legitimate for us to do so, which summarizes the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Similarly, the term means of grace needs to be defined because it is not a phrase that is found in our Bible. It's a valid phrase, a valuable phrase we use to convey an important, vital aspect of our spiritual life. So, since this is a Sunday school class, would someone like to define what we mean by the phrase, the means of grace? It's pretty easy. It's not too complicated. So, what do we mean when we use the phrase, the means of grace? Mr. Slater. Go ahead. Correct. I agree with that. Yes, sir. Yes, the means of grace designates the means by which, I'm going to put it slightly differently because it can be this way. Mr. Slater has approached it from our appropriation. I'm going to look at it from a slightly different, the means in which grace is conveyed to us. God conveys grace to us in the means of grace, and I agree wholeheartedly that the other side of it is an equally important definition. We appropriate grace by the means that God appoints. We receive many graces purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Everything that we receive that is grace comes to us from Jesus. And I was talking to Pastor Carlson about it. I said, could we think about the Lord Jesus as a means of grace? Well, in one sense, but in another sense, you say it's not even a means of grace, it's grace. What Christ conveys to us is grace. So you'll see the way I approach this as we go to the Scriptures in a little bit. But if we're going to, so the definition is good. And actually, I'm going to, for the future, approach it both ways, as Mr. Slater has stated. It's both what the means by which God conveys grace to us and the means by which we appropriate grace. Because, let's face it, in our worship, God is conveying grace, but not everybody appropriates grace. We may be in a small congregation or a large congregation, and there will be people who are not appropriating grace. Okay, so that's very good. Okay, so a second question about this, since we have defined them in the overarching terms. So, what are the particulars? What are the means of grace then? What are the means of grace? And you may get several means of grace. What are the means of grace? Yes, Jill?
Reading your Bible.
Very good.
Very good.
Reading the Bible. Okay? Okay? Sir? Carl?
Forgiveness
is a means of grace. Actually, I would say that forgiveness is grace. But what are the means whereby forgiveness is conveyed to us and appropriated to us? What are the means? You see the distinction? Yes?
Prayer.
Okay, very good. Prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. A means whereby God conveys grace to us and we appropriate grace, right? So, for time's sake, if anybody wants to, before I launch, any other means of grace you want to specify before we start? Before I launch into it? Very good. Excellent. Excellent. I say, you know, I'll pull back the veil a little bit. I have been working with a young man who may have been converted recently and was subject to a lot of false religion and false teaching. And he told me, he's been at Trinity, he told me that when he first came to Trinity, it seemed odd because they were singing hymns. And evidently, in one of the places, one or more of the places where he attended, they didn't sing hymns. Can you imagine a place where the worship of God is being conducted and hymns are not being sung? Wow. So, that's why I get excited when Jill says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because it's just inconceivable that real worship was going on, that God was conveying grace, and people were appropriating grace, and they weren't singing. You just think back to the passages. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? And what is it like to be filled with the Spirit, to have grace conveyed to us by God? It is that we sing. We sing. And it is both God giving grace and us appropriating it. Well, yeah, there you go. So, the means of grace includes the reading and hearing of the Scriptures, right? In public and in private. So there we take that large means of grace called the Scriptures. And of course it involves worship, it involves prayer, singing, meditation, fellowship, sacraments, and even church discipline of various kinds are means of grace in which God conveys grace to His people and His people appropriate it. So that's a pretty broad view, I think an accurate view, of the means of grace. And we need all these means of grace to grow in grace and to be kept by grace. It's important to remember that these means of grace are interconnected. I listed them, and you might make columns for these various means whereby God conveys grace and we appropriate grace. And at times we highlight particular things, but actually they are so interrelated, they are so interconnected, that the means of grace are seldom separated from one another. I have a daughter, I have two daughters, but one of my daughters actually traveled to Nevada Friday. And she used means of transportation. The main means of transportation was she got on a plane to fly to LAX and then up to Nevada. She used a plane. And if you asked Lisa, well, I hear you took a trip. Yeah, I flew. I flew to Nevada. Well, true. True enough. But she also used her legs and her feet because she had to get up in the morning. She had to get her briefcase, and she had to walk down her stairs. And then she got into her car, probably with her husband, who drove her to the airport. So she used her feet and her legs. They used a car to get from their home in Karlstadt to the airport. And then she got on a plane. And in the meantime, she probably got on one of those moving conveyor belts. That was a means of transportation as well. She did that as well. She probably got on an escalator. And these are all means of transportation. But if you ask her, how'd you get there? She said, I flew. Okay? That's the dominant one that sticks up in your minds. And when we partake of the means of grace, it's often integrated with other means of grace. So I'm going to try to separate some things out here. But I hope you will remember that the means of grace, if we think of them biblically, are all interrelated. They're not little categories. I take some here and I take some there. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Well, we're going to look in the book of Hebrews. And one of the reasons why I choose the book of Hebrews, we could look at the means of grace. Well, if I take the New Testament, then I have too much work to do. And there are too many passages. We focus in upon a particular book, but the book of Hebrews is especially concerned with perseverance and with the danger of apostasy. That's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. And there's some very valuable instruction regarding that, as I trust God will help us to understand. In the book of Hebrews, certain means of grace receive most of the writer's attention. I'm going to state that some of the means of grace receive no attention at all in the book of Hebrews. For example, baptism is a means of grace. An important means of grace which I think every true Christian ought to partake of. And God conveys and people appropriate grace in baptism. But there's only one verse in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 where the subject of baptism comes up. And it doesn't come up the way you think about it. It does come up. But it's not a major emphasis of the means of grace at all. The Lord's Supper does not come up directly at all. You might think of a passage and some people say, well, that's the Lord's Supper. Probably not. But in my view, at least, these two sacraments or ordinances don't come up in the book of Hebrews. But that doesn't mean they're not important. They're vital, of course. But some of the means of grace, certain means of grace, receive the most of the writer's attention. And we'll touch on two of them in the remainder of our class time, and then we'll touch on another one in the morning sermon. See if you can anticipate what these are, or at least glean as we go through passages. So we've defined the means of grace. Now, in the second place, the means of grace identified, particularly as they occur in the book of Hebrews and as they are for our use. So we'll back up to chapter 1. The means of grace identified for our use. And we could read a very large section here, because the first means of grace begins in 1:1 and goes all the way through chapter 2 and verse 4. But we're not going to read all those verses. We're going to look at 1:1 and 2. First, notice what it says. Here's the writer starting, and he makes this point about the means of grace. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed all things, through whom also He made the world, etc. So here is the first means of grace which the writer identifies. He says, God has spoken to us. It's the Word of God. This is a major means of grace, and it's a major means of grace which permeates the book of Hebrews. It comes up again and again, and the writer is very, very much concerned about this means of grace by which God conveys grace to us and we appropriate grace from Him. And so he starts out with that, and he tells us that God has two major epochs of revealing His truth. You're well instructed. I don't need to really dwell on this long. You have the final and complete revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer contrasts the ways in which God communicated His truth during the Old Testament period and the way in which God has given us His final completed revelation through his Son. And everything in this opening statement, the whole of chapter 1, shows the superiority of God's revelation through his Son over previous revelations. Now, that doesn't mean that the writer, don't misunderstand, it doesn't mean that the writer is dismissing the Old Testament scriptures. Not at all. He does, by his use of the verbs, talk about the differences. The dignity of the Son highlights the value of the revelation through him. But the writer doesn't think that the Old Testament is useless. It is vital. Now, let me ask this question. Since this is a Sunday school class, how do we know that the writer holds the Old Testament scriptures with such value? How do we know that he expects that God is conveying grace through the Old Testament scriptures and we are appropriating grace through the Old Testament scriptures? Anybody want to? Yes.
Because he quotes them all the time.
Excellent. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, the Old Testament scriptures fill a very important place in the book of Hebrews. Now, just take out anything which is an Old Testament scripture quote or which is an argument based upon the Old Testament, and you have very little left to the book of Hebrews. Psalm 95, Psalm 110 are major portions which the writer uses and many others besides. So the Old Testament is important for us, but God's Word through Christ is the final complete revelation of God to us. And, of course, what the writer then goes on to do in the remainder of chapter 1 is underscores this by contrasting the dignity of the Son with angels. How do we know that the New Testament revelation through Jesus Christ is God's final and supreme revelation of His truth to us? Well, because the writer now goes on to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has dignity over the angels. That's a major, major thing here. And the writer looks back into the Old Testament period and he says, God did convey his revelation through angels. Among the many things that God did, there was the angel of the Lord. There were angels who spoke to people. I think of Manoah and his wife and the announcement of their son through an angel, probably. The angel of the Lord, probably. The pre-incarnate Christ revealing himself. But again, there is this emphatic declaration of the difference between the dignity of angelic messengers and the dignity of the Son who has become our great high priest. And what he does in chapter 2 then, verses 1 through 4, is he applies this to us. He has said that God has supremely manifested his revelation of his mind and will and salvation in the Son. And then he applies this on the basis of the things that he has said. And remember the many Old Testament scriptures in this section to make his point. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason. What reason is that? Well, he's going to tell us, but it's that the Son has supreme dignity over every other messenger of God. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And so the writer says, yes, the Word of God is a means of grace. And we must not neglect this means. We must not despise this means. Recently, I was preaching from a different text. And it's one of those texts you read again and again and again. And the problem with our familiarity is that we no longer read the Bible with fresh eyes. Oh yeah, I read that. I've read that. I don't know how many times I've read this passage in the book of Hebrews. But in many respects, what one of my pastors used to say, try to read it as if you've never read it before. But we need to give that kind of attention, the writer says. And he says the problem is that if we do not employ the utmost diligence, we are in danger of rushing, of having these things rush by us because we have other things that we value. We don't value the Word of God the way we ought to. We may then imperceptibly move away from the means of grace and the value which God has for us. I happen to like fishing. I have a 14-foot semi-V hull, glorified rowboat, as my wife calls it. And every time I go out fishing, sometimes the water is rough and the winds are blowing and sometimes the water is calm. And you know, you're in danger of passing by that favorite fishing spot if the winds are blowing, and I have usually two anchors. And I put up my anchors so that when I get to the spot where I know there are good fish, I can stay there and I won't drift away from it. But sometimes the water is calm like a sheet of glass. You know, that's the time when I'm really in danger of missing my spots. Because I don't feel like I'm going very far. I don't feel like I'm drifting away anymore. Oh yeah, I got here. And the water's calm and now I can fish. But if I'm not careful, if I'm not attentive, I'm going to move away ever so slowly. And that's what the writer says is a danger to us. If the Word of God is to be the kinds of means of grace that we need, we have to read attentively. He says we have to give the most utmost attention. We must pay, not some attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's our danger. It's the danger that the writer is concerned about for all of his hearers, all of his readers in the book of Hebrews. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change that, right? It doesn't change that. That's a pretty obvious statement. But the point is, the fact that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, and God wants us to hear Him, as He said on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear Him, and we need to pay close attention. It's too easy for us to have a lackadaisical attitude towards what we've heard and what we're hearing, because we've heard it before so many times. So we need to pay much closer attention, the writer says. Well, I want to press on to a second passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. And I'm not joking at all when I say we could just read through the book of Hebrews and stop and pause, make application. But we're going to touch some high spots. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, we have another means of grace. Another means of grace. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So here's a second, here's another means of grace. And I won't torture you. I won't stress you to say, well, which means of grace is, because there's more than one here. But the one particular verb is consider. It's a very strong word. Katanaueo. It means to push your mind down upon something. Kata is down. Noeta is the use of the mind. He says, fix your mind down upon this great reality. Consider it. Think about it. Turn it over in your mind. Meditate upon it. That's the second means of grace here that takes up the main verb. Consider Jesus. One, you are Christians. You are the holy brethren. You have partaken of a heavenly calling. God is calling you from heaven, calling you to heaven. And therefore, since that's true of you, it doesn't mean you say, well, I'm secure. Once saved, always saved. That's true. That's actually true. No one ever loses their salvation who's truly saved, but that doesn't mean that it's a cakewalk and you just kind of drive down Highway 1 on your way, just relaxing. Well, there is safety, there is grace for us, but what should we do in the light of that? Consider, rest your mind down upon the person and work of Christ. Meditate upon it. Turn it over in your mind. Seek to grasp more and more of it. And this is an interesting passage because there are two terms in which we are to consider Jesus here. We could spend a lot of time on this. We're not going to. But the first one is the apostle. I don't know if there's another place where it explicitly calls Jesus our apostle. We think of the apostles as those 12 men plus Paul, etc., as the apostles. They are the sent ones. They are the sent ones of Christ. What makes a man an apostle is that Christ has commissioned him to be, to fulfill that office and role in the life of the church. But Jesus is the apostle of God. He's the one God sent on a mission, and that's the point. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world with a mission. And this is to take up our minds and our hearts. We're to meditate upon this. And then the first place where Jesus is called our high priest, the high priest of our confession. We own Jesus Christ. This is a part of our salvation, of course. We own Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And it's interesting because the writer is really intent on this. He brings it here, but he wants the people of God to consider it and not forget it and to appreciate all that's wrapped up in that. That's what the Hebrews 7 passage is about that we began with. It's about Jesus, our high priest, how important it was, how fitting it was to have Jesus as the high priest. He said, I want you to think about that. I want you to meditate upon that. I want you to turn it over in your mind. Make sure you're appropriating this great reality. Because God is conveying grace through the exercise of your mind in intense reflection. And notice how similar this is to the Hebrews 2:1-4. He says we need to pay much closer attention. Well, what he's saying here is here's something you need to pay really close attention to in meditation. That's a means of grace. He'll bring up this subject again later on in the book. You have the exhortation, I'll just remind you, in 12:3, where the writer is telling us to consider Jesus. The word's different word which is used, but there it has to do with Jesus' perseverance in his suffering. Here he points to his role in our salvation and lives as believers. God sent him and appointed him for us. We need to cling to him by faith, come what may, because he is the great apostle, and also because he is our great high priest. And he, the Lord Jesus, directs our worship. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ has a dominant place here, and that has to do with worship. Worship, in the thinking of the writer to Hebrews, and it ought to be to us, I'm sure it is to most of you, if not all of you, worship is a very important means of grace because there we encounter, as it were, Jesus as our great high priest. Well, let's turn over to chapter 4. You're better than me if you can turn over to Hebrews 14 because it's not there. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Here is another element that the writer wants us to think about and to appropriate. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Here's one of the means of grace. Our confession. You might say, well, here we have our baptism, because in a very real sense, our baptism is a public confession of who we worship, who we depend upon. When you're baptized, I don't know if you've thought much about this. I thought about it a lot recently. When you're baptized, I saw baptism last week, so it's fresh in my mind. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It's a means of grace, but also it's a means of worship. This is why I say it's integrated. That's the way we need to think about the means of grace. They're integrated. They're interrelated. When we are baptized, we are declaring who our God is, who we worship. We are declaring the one who has saved us. Sometimes people ask this question, is it right for us to worship the Holy Spirit, for example? Well, it would be sinful not to worship the Holy Spirit. That's what I'll say. And our baptism shows that, because we declare in our baptism who our God is. It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess this is our Savior. We confess that this is who we worship. As a matter of fact, baptism is worship. And we must never forget that. That's why, again, a young man once told me that he baptized himself. That's laughable. But the young man didn't understand what was wrong with it. It's done in the context of worship and the context of the whole church. This is a deep subject. But here the writer tells us that we hold fast our confession, what we have confessed. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here it is, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is worship. This is prayer. This is faith exercising itself on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the means of grace. God is conveying grace to us through Jesus Christ. We are receiving grace in the acts of worship, in our prayer, in our dependence upon Him. This is the means of grace. Let's look in chapter 5 for a moment. And the next section I want to read starts in 5:11. And this is a striking passage, because the writer is revealing here something of his concern, his pastoral concern for the people to whom he's writing. He's mentioned the fact that Jesus is a high priest, verse 10, according to the order of Melchizedek, which is amazingly profound. And then he says, well, the problem is not that there's not much here, as the fact of the matter is that the people of God are drifting, some of them. And they're not paying the kind of attention, the careful attention that they need to. Concerning Him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The problem is not with the message. The problem is not with what He's writing. The problem is with the minds of the people who are hearing it. You have become, He says, dull of hearing. For by this time, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk only is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here are the means of grace of the teaching ministry and the way that it is appropriated and received. And the writer goes on to say, in the next couple of verses, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, and the word there is baptisms, instructions about washings, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are all important truths, but the writer is saying we've got to get past, in one sense. We need to have the right foundation. We need to grasp the right foundation, but then there is maturity, which is to be pressed after in the use of the means of grace. He goes on to say, and this we will do if God permits. So here, you have another of the means of grace. It is the teaching ministry and the use that we make of it. We had Pastor Dunn come and preach the abbreviated series of the Sermons of the Most High. And I told him I'm actually going to listen to every one of those original sermons which were sent because I wanted to get all of the rich teaching which he has deposited in that. The teaching ministry is to be greatly valued and appropriated. When you have a man who is as gifted as Pastor Dunn is, it's easy to take it for granted and not to draw as much as you can out of it. So, that is a reason to highly value the teaching ministry which you have. Because the writer says that oftentimes the problem is not that the teaching is too complicated, but that we are dull of hearing. And we need to concentrate. We need to appropriate all that we can. Well, let me wrap this Sunday school lesson up, which is half Sunday school lesson, half preaching. We should see how important the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It is a dominant emphasis in the book of Hebrews. And for those of us who were once upon a time Catholics, there's a problem that we face and that we think, well, the Catholic Church has a lot of priests, but the New Testament Church really doesn't have a lot of priests. Actually, the New Testament has only priests. We have a great high priest who is over the house of God, and we ourselves are priests. We are the priesthood. We are worshiping God. We need to come with that sense of the importance of our task in worship. We need to value worship very highly. Now, it's encouraging because Frank stood up here and said how good it is to be in the house of God. And you can see on his face, he really means it, right? Sometimes people fall into the trap of devaluing public worship. I remember in my first stint as a pastor, one of the members of the church told me, said, well, we missed you. I hope we say that when somebody's not around. We missed you. Let me tell you, that's a means of grace. When someone tells you, we missed you, that's a means of grace and an important means of grace. We'll see that in the morning sermon. But she said, well, you know, I was going through a rough time and I just need some time away from the church. What, the day you think that you should stay home because you're struggling is the day you really need to be at church. You think of Thomas, doubting Thomas. The first Lord's Day when Christ appears to the apostles, where's Thomas? Well, I don't know where he was, but he wasn't where he needed to be. And here's Christ coming into his disciples and conveying peace to them. And where's Thomas? He's not appropriating the means of grace. He's not benefiting. And what does he have to do? In the wisdom of God, he has to wait 7 days before he sees Christ. Isn't it interesting that the writers of the Gospels make the point that Jesus appeared on the first day of the week, and 7 days later, the next week, he appears again. So that means that Thomas may have met his disciples. Well, he did. And they said, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas has this famous doubt about it, right? But he has to wait until the next Lord's Day to see Christ and to have his faith resolved. So this is an important means of grace that we need to deeply value. I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I don't mind. We need to value worship. And we need to ask ourselves the question, well, why? If I come to a Lord's Day and I don't feel happy, if I don't feel anticipation, what's the problem? The problem is not going to be Jesus Christ. The problem is not going to be the means of grace. The problem is probably going to be me. So value worship. Watch out for all carelessness regarding worship and regarding the Word of God. And then, just saying what the text says and what good men have said, think much about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. The Apostle Paul said that difficult times would come. Difficult times are here. The very things that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy are going to be happening, are happening all around us. These are difficult times. What do we do with these difficult times? Well, think much on Christ. Think much on His glory. John Owen, in his book on the glory of Christ, he has this statement, which I have tried to make as palatable to the modern language. He says this: "The minds of men are apt by their troubles to be thrown into disorder, to be tossed up and down and disquieted with various affections and passions. So the psalmist found it in himself in the time of his distress, so that he calls himself to account. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And indeed, the mind on all such occasions is its own troubler. It is apt to let loose in passions of fear and sorrow, which bring us into innumerable perplexing thoughts until we are carried utterly out of its own power. But in this state, an appropriate contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind, bring it into a sedate, quiet frame, so that faith will be able to say, to the winds and waves of distempered passions, peace be still, and they shall obey it." The contemplation of Christ is what is God's means for us to order our minds and hearts in the midst of our greatest troubles. So we ought to think much on the Lord Jesus Christ as that means of grace. In all of our troubles, discouragements, weaknesses of any sort. William Plummer, my last quote, William Plummer says this: "Let it be our unceasing joy that Jesus has gone not into the earthly places made by hands, which are only the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us." He writes, "Glorious Redeemer, gracious Intercessor, kind Savior, we owe you all." That's the frame of mind in which we come to worship, partake of the means of grace, so that we can sing, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears." It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. Well, let's pray and thank God for our Savior. Our God, this morning we thank you so much for the things that we have read and considered today, and the things that we will consider in the coming hour. And we thank you, indeed, that you have brought us here. And whatever the troubles of our lives have been, you have given us courage and grace through the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for all you have done for us and all that you have promised to do for us. We pray, our God, that you would have mercy on us. Keep us from being dull of hearing. Keep us from being interrupted in our thinking, distracted in our thinking by all of the troubles of this life. They are many, Father. They press us hard. We realize that difficult days are still ahead. And yet you have promised us all the grace we need in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So once again, we confess our faith in you. It is our hope that you, who have begun a good work in us, will keep us to the end. So use the means you have appointed for the glory and praise of your great and holy name. Receive our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.